As I mentioned before, this is the last chapter on Christ's offices, prophet, priest, and king. You know, we're coming up, how are we, 2 weeks away from election? And it's the biggest election in the world, I would say, since it's, you know, the most influential country at this time. I mean, God raises up one country and lowers another, and let us never ever feel so haughty that our position is one of permanence. But when you think of the President of the United States, consider some of the other titles that he wears. It's he's the Chief Executive, right? The Chief in State. Of course, there's other nicknames like POTUS and things, President of the United States. That's just an abbreviation. But probably the most intimidating title would be the Commander-in-Chief, as he's our head soldier, isn't he now? But all those titles come under the overarching title of president, doesn't it? So it's hard to use something that's analogous or metaphoric concerning the work and person of Christ, but that the titles of the president did come in mind when I thought of the mediatorial work of Christ. But with under that category comes those three other offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, if you remember last week when we were under the chapter of Christ's names, one of the names, the second to the last that Jones touched on was Christ as shepherd. And even within then, you'll see Mark Jones, Pastor Jones, brings out the three offices of prophet, priest, and king as Christ and shepherd. And in fact, looking back over this book of Knowing Christ, very often Mark Jones brings out those three offices of Christ. So this is how, even though it's been weaved throughout the book to one degree or another, this is the last chapter he ends with. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. There's only one mediator between God and man. You know, if you're ever talking with someone with other religions and that, you think, well, how do you get to God? You know, and of course, who is God? How holy is God? Does God need a mediator between God and man? The one who is fully God and fully man is the one to stand between a holy God and sinful man. Christ is the go-between, if you will, who represents both sides. As God, Christ shows God's mercy and justice, which bears upon our relationship with God. And as man, Christ fulfills the law with his perfect human obedience that fallen man needed to be reconciled to God. As we have to remember and consider, too, that as Christ served as mediator in both his humiliation and his exaltation as well. Christ's mediatorial work didn't end at his exaltation, but it continues as to serve as mediator in his exaltation in heaven. Now, we can be thankful that for God, because Christ does that for his people. The Lord's role as mediator wasn't just during his earthly ministry. You want to remember that, but continues into eternity. And that ought to bring a great degree of security with us. I believe it's some of the open theists that even wonder what God will do in the future. Well, Scripture tells us what God will do in the future. And Christ's mediatorial work as prophet, priest, and king continues on into the future. And again, though, even though there's three offices under that greater title of a mediator, prophet, priest, and king, we see the different roles from each, but they're not to be separated. Those roles all fall, again, under that one category. Now, when we think of Christ as the second Adam and fulfilling what the first Adam failed at, we also have to see that the first Adam was, in a sense, a prophet, priest, and king as well. He was king in the sense that he was given dominion over creation. Remember, Adam had naming rights over creation and the animal world and that. And God placed Adam in that garden, which was the temple of God. You know, I'm trying to think of the book. I should have copied this title down. That just brings out that theme of the temple throughout Scripture. It starts with a temple, really. And you see that more when the tabernacles are being built. For within those tabernacles, you'll see there's carvings and reliefs and of vegetation and growth and branches and all temple scenes of the temple. And, of course, the Scripture starts at a temple, a garden, and I should say garden/temple, and ends in a garden/temple as well. Well, Adam is given the job to nurture that garden, and that we see him as the king over that garden. As priest in the temple or garden, just like any other priest in the Old Testament, he was responsible for keeping the upkeep. Protecting the garden from anything. Now, when you think of the serpent coming in and deceiving Eve, you have to wonder, did Adam take care of that garden? Has he ought to? Was he being responsible? That serpent really should have had its head severed when it got into that garden, but it did not. Now, contrast the first Adam with the work of the Christ, the second Adam, and we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But then this, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the evil one. This is the priesthood of Christ protecting that temple that the first Adam fell at. The first Adam fell through the works of the evil one. The second Adam destroyed the works of the evil one. And third, we see Adam was a prophet, and that he conversed with God, and God revealed his plan to Adam. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we read that God commissions Adam, and as Jones writes, to produce God-fearing creatures all over the earth, to which this Adam failed to do. We read in Genesis 1, 28, then God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, the second Adam also had a commission. He sends out his disciples, again, to make right what the first Adam failed at, to fulfill the commission that the first Adam failed at. We read of Christ's commission in Matthew chapter 18. Many of you have heard these verses in mission conferences. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Adam failed as prophet, priest, and king. The Lord Jesus was and is the faithful priest and prophet, priest, and king. He has the right and the authority to give the Great Commission. He has and will subdue the earth. He has subdued it, he is subduing it, and he will subdue the earth and fill the earth with the children of God who are the image bearers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, we look at Christ as prophet. How do we see Christ as prophet? A prophet speaks to man on behalf of God. Christ, as the King of Kings and the great high priest, is also the greatest of prophets. In the first chapter of Hebrews, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, the time of Christ's incarnation on, spoken to us by his Son. Now, how has Christ spoken to us? Well, by his word and the power and the Spirit. Christ reveals God's will in our salvation. Even into eternity, the glorified God-man will continue to be the one through whom God reveals himself to the redeemed in heaven. Now, when you consider eternity, you know, it's just, did you ever try to just ponder eternal life, eternity? You know, it's just a hard thing for us to grasp. Our whole experience, I mean, the passing of the Sizer's uncle, the Charmaine's daughter passing, everything around us speaks of temporiness, of shortness, of death and decay, for lack of a better term. We have nothing really that relates eternity from it. Maybe the Browns not winning a Super Bowl might give us some idea of that, but there's nothing really that we can, gives us context. You know, you think of our national debt. Does anyone know what our national debt is at now? You know, it's over $27 trillion. $27 trillion. What does that mean to you? Well, I always say, you know, it's 27 followed by a bunch of zeros. And what are zeros? They're nothings, right? So it really means nothing. I mean, really, $27 trillion has no bearing in our thinking. What do we think of in terms of trillions? There's nothing for us to grasp our mind. And there, I think that's why one of the reasons why the national debt doesn't mean anything to people. It's because it means nothing. Trillions means nothing. I think the reason why evolution has an impact on some people's minds is because, do you think something can come from nothing? No, I don't. What if you times that by billions and billions of years? Yes, I do think it can. In other words, the billions and billions has, it just means a lot of time, and I guess a lot of time times nothing, something can happen. Well, anyhow, when you consider eternity, an eternal life, and we do so by faith, by the Word of God, and not because of something we understand. And then we consider the prophetic role of Christ that continues into eternity. We quickly realize that the prophetic role of Christ on earth was just a short little glimpse, just a short period of time of that prophetic work. There will be an aspect when Christ's role as prophet will come to an end at the consummation, to a degree, yet he will continue to reveal God's will in heaven. For without Christ, there is no access to God, even in eternity. Christ not only communicates to us knowledge of God, but he also makes us able to receive that knowledge. Even heaven will be the same. As it states in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus," again, both here and into eternity. Christ is the revealer of that which guides us to salvation. In the Old Testament, Christ communicated his word through whom? Well, we read, and again, in Hebrews 1, through prophets, and sometimes through a theophany or Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, most times known as the angel of the Lord. In the New Testament, that word became flesh and dwelt among us. And just put a plug in for Ligonier's Ministries, word became flesh. Music, cantata, would that be? Concert that they put, I highly recommend it. I enjoy it. I enjoy it at Christmas time and I enjoy it throughout the year. But that word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that written word became physical, incarnate, it became intimate to us. Christ continues to reveal God's will to the church. Now we might be inclined to think that in his exaltation, Christ's divine nature is what God uses to reveal his will to the church. However, Jones writes that according to Christ's human nature and the power of the Spirit, Christ carries out these duties to reveal God's will to the church in his humanity. Jones quotes John Owens, who wrote, "Although the person of Christ, the God-man, was our mediator, yet his human nature was that wherein he discharged the duties of his office." Always remember that, the humanity of Christ that really speaks to his mediatorial work to us. Remember back in chapter 6 when we looked at Christ's humanity? In that chapter, we read about Christ receiving all the gifts and graces necessary for him to perform his role as prophet. Christ was also free from sin, and he was given, he received a peculiar endowment of the Spirit in which the great prophet in whom the Father would speak and give out that last revelation of himself. That's what Jones wrote. Christ didn't receive revelation at particular times as Moses did, but he possessed all treasure of wisdom, knowledge, and truth. We read that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Christ could speak the mind of God greater than any prophet before him, because Christ comprehended what was that which was revealed by the from the Father by the Spirit. Now, there were things that the Father had not revealed to the incarnate Christ. We read that about that in Matthew 24:36. On the return of the Son of Man, we read, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only," said Christ. Now we read in John chapter 3, verse 34, that Jesus received the Spirit without measure, especially after his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. But Thomas Goodwin writes this, that it is in his exalted state, even though Christ received the Spirit without measure, in his exalted state that Christ received his fullest measure of the Spirit. Goodwin continues, "Christ has the Spirit in the utmost measure that the glorified human nature is capable of." Okay, again, consider Christ receiving that in his humanity, but yet in his exalted state. Jones points out that this is has important ramifications on all of Christ's offices as his mediatorial work continues in heaven. In his exalted state and in the fullness of the Spirit, it heightens even his function as prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, Christ's knowledge is even increased in his exalted state. Now, this point again is illustrated by Goodwin, who writes that before Christ's exaltation, he did not know the day of judgment. But after exaltation, we read that in Christ's book of Revelation, the book of Christ's revelation, he did have this knowledge. Now, in this part, as Christ is prophet, Christ has revealed to all who know Christ all that there is, or at least the knowledge they need of God for salvation. He was able to reveal the love of God because of the love of God revealed to him. So Christ knew God before he revealed God to us. Christ is the prophetic revealer. Jones writes that if we want to read the words of Christ and have a red letter edition of the Bible, we might as well have the whole Bible be red letters, because in truth, the whole of Scripture are Christ's words. God's truth comes through Christ because he is indeed the Word of the Father. I used to say, you know, hold up a Bible. Well, this one even fits it. And something I would say, you know, I believe every Bible should be read. Got a red Bible here. No charge on that one. Christ is priest. Now, how is Christ's role as priest carried out? Christ executed his office as priest by dying on the cross for the sins of his people and by making intercession for them. Twofold. Christ's sacrificial death, his oblation or his offering of himself on the cross, and his intercessory prayers. Both aspects of Christ's priestly works are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. In a real sense, we could say that Christ's prayers, even though there's some demarcation, but we can say, in a sense, that Christ's prayers are the continuing offering or oblation, as Christ continues to plead the merits of his sacrifice to the Father for the people of God. Christ pleads on that which he has performed, the merits thereof. Christ paid the debt of blood as he offered himself for us. And we read in Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, through the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, we read that the high priest entered the most holy place to offer sacrifice for the sins of God's people. Now, I'm trying to think, it was not too long ago I was listening to Alistair Begg, who sent a sermon that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament communicated to the people of Israel three things. And I'm not sure if I got this first point. One, sin is costly. Two, the consequences of sin is death. And three, the remission of sin requires the shedding of blood. That would be in the understanding of your Israelite throughout the Old Testament. Therefore, when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," no explanation was needed to go with it. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices ultimately point to Christ. And just as the priests of the Old Testament carried with them the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, Christ took the names of his sheep upon his shoulders as the Father struck him. And in this, we died with Christ. In this, we're also reminded, as Christ's work as high priest, was not just his passive obedience. In other words, that which happened to him, his suffering, that period of time between Gethsemane and the cross, but his whole life of humiliation, where he was placed under the law of God, which was his active obedience, both active and passive obedience of Christ, is considered in his meritorial role as priest. The whole of Christ's merits, his law-fulfilling life, his death and resurrection, are that which applied in Christ's intercession. Of course, that which happened after the resurrection, the ascension, exaltation of Christ, are all connected to his intercession. Because Jones writes that the application of justification results not from his death and resurrection, but his intercession necessarily continues the justification of believers, so that once they are justified, they will always be justified. This is what throws out that threat or that insecurity that an open theist would struggle with. Will God change his mind? Will God change in the future? Now, that's a marvelous comfort to think that Jesus Christ today, same yesterday, today, and forever. Pastor Dan, did you use that in the Lord's Table 2 weeks ago? Is it? I believe so. Hebrews 13:8, great verse to commit to memory. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today, and not tomorrow, but forever, right? That's what you brought out there, right? You know, Thomas Goodwin writes, "We owe our standing in grace every moment to his sitting in heaven and interceding every moment." When you think of that, you're standing in grace every moment. We owe that to Christ standing and interceding for us every moment. As you walk your Christian walk, your daily life, whether there be struggles or victories, whether it be dark days or light days, remember, Christ is continually interceding on our behalf. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that Jesus offered up prayers with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And what a display of a sympathetic high priest who suffered temptation. We read of that in the second chapter of Hebrews, verse 17 and 18. It says, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that for in himself he has suffered. For he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to aid those who are being tempted." A Christ's perfect life made him the perfect sacrifice. And his experienced temptation, yet without sin, makes him the perfect and the greatest of intercessor. Is it any wonder that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 describes Christ's work as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God? When you think of the perfect obedient life and the death of Christ, one that never disobeyed the Father, we can be sure that his capacity to sympathize with his people is beyond what we think, because his sufferings and temptations are beyond what we can imagine. As I quoted before, Hebrews 13:8, Christ, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us be thankful that Christ isn't a high priest after the order of Aaron, because that priesthood had a ending to it. It came to an end, but Christ's priesthood was after the order of who? Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priesthood without beginning or end. So Christ's work as priest, his intercession for us, never comes to an end. And finally, Christ is king. How does Christ carry out his mediatorial office as king? In subduing to himself, these answers are the beginning of are right out of the Westminster Confession, the shorter catechism, in subduing us to himself, in ruling, defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Simply put, Christ is the King of Kings. You know, you're talking about, Pastor Dabney and I were talking about this earlier, about violating the second commandment. making images. And you know, the old movie King of Kings, who, Gary, you might remember this, not you were around when they made it, but you've seen it. But I believe it was a black and white one, and they never showed the face of Christ. Maybe perhaps his shoulder a little bit, but there was this respect that they had and never show. And I forget when it finally was, when Hollywood switched over to showing an actor's face as portraying Christ. But the old version of King of Kings, they did not do that. What a difference from today's, where mockery and blasphemy is portrayed on film. And we've gone a long ways in less than 100 years. But Jesus is the King of Kings. He possesses, as God, Jesus possesses infinite majesty and glory. But his role as a mediator, the king, mediatorial king, he will one day hand that kingdom over to his Father. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and on power. Now, that first Adam, he was a king and referred to as the Son of God. We read that in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. But Adam, that first Adam, he lost that kingdom in the garden when he disobeyed God. Christ, the new Adam, the new king, thus a new garden, would secure the new Eden in his new kingdom. And we read that in Revelation chapter 22 in the first four verses. Now, although God meant to be Israel's king, they cried out for a king like the other nations, and God answered their requests. He gave them many kings, and they all failed. Not one was able to subdue the earth as the commission given to Adam. But another king would come and do such. The eternal throne that Psalm 89 declares was to be filled by Christ, the perfect king. The most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I didn't look up how many times that was quoted, but it is quoted. And I'd like to spend just a minute here, if you don't mind, reading what Edwin Reynolds, a Puritan writer, wrote on this very verse. He said, Edward Reynolds, not Edwin. Within the mediatorial kingdom of Christ, God had to do the following for Jesus. First, prepare a body for the Son to be hypostatically united to. Second, anoint him with the Holy Spirit without measure to furnish Christ as a godly king. Third, publicly declare him to be king. Well, all within these are Bible verses. Really good to look at this on page 226. Publicly declare him to be king. Fourth, give him a scepter of righteousness, a sword in his mouth, and enablement as prophet king to reveal the will of God to mankind. Fifth, honor him with ambassadors and servants. Sixth, grant to Christ the souls of men, not just Jews, but also Gentiles, which we could praise the Lord for. Seventh, give him power to regulate the church according to divine law. Eighth, provide him with power to judge and condemn his enemies. And ninth, empower him to pardon sins. All of this to say that Christ in every way fulfilled the role of the king. Boy, good stuff. Really good stuff. The Jews of Christ's day looked for an earthly kingdom, and yet right before them was that kingdom was embodied in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's kingdom is indeed spiritual, but in the end, it'll ultimately be a physical kingdom. Again, let me read what Mark Jones says here. The very conquest of the people wanted was not found in the king's sword, but in his suffering. In his death, Jesus not only took away sin, but also conquered the forces of evil and death. As a true king, he laid down his life for his people. In his suffering, true conquest came. The king was bruised in death, only to crush the head of Satan who had bruised him. He is the priest king, which means that his triumph and rule as king cannot be considered apart from his priesthood or his office as prophet. Since his exaltation, and he reigns and exercises the kingship, but in the final judgment, Christ will hand over his kingdom to his Father, as I mentioned before. However, as the Nicene Creed makes really clear to us, his kingdom will have no end. As the faithful God-man, his reward is eternal and not temporary. He will be the king of the new heavens and the new earth. In his state of humiliation, the divine glory of Christ was hidden in his body of flesh. But in heaven, though his glory was hidden in his body, in glory, his body will be, his humanity is exalted in such a way that he accomplishes all of God's purposes. Christ's power extends as far as God's eternal decree is. Now, I'm sure there's a greater degree of comfort. I'm not sure there's a greater degree of comfort in knowing that our wonderful Savior reigns as King, both in heaven and earth. And as we look to our King, we remember that suffering precedes glory, that your humiliation precedeth exaltation. Ought that not to encourage our hearts and our timing of suffering and distress? And again, I have to read just one more quote, even though I'm running a little bit long here for my norm. Maybe not some people sitting here's norm, but mine. Oh, it is sweet meditation, beloved, to think that our flesh is now in heaven at the right hand of God. And that flesh that was born of the Virgin, that was laid in the manger, that went up and down doing good, that was made a curse for us and humbled to death and lay under the bondage of death 3 days, that this flesh is now glorious in heaven, and that this person is Lord over the living and the dead, is an excellent book to study this. Beloved, study Christ in this state of humiliation and exaltation. Study Christ in his humiliation and in his exaltation. We long to embrace the exalted Christ. In so doing, we embrace the humbled Christ. I like how 2 Timothy 2:11 puts it. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. In other words, Timothy's saying, you can hang your head on this. For if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. That's trustworthy. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. You know, you could always tell the enemy of our soul of what he hates by what he attacks. And Jones points this out. He puts it almost toward the end of the chapter, but I thought it was worth doing. In Christ's passion, at this time of his beating and crucifixion, we see the three offices of Christ attacked, even at that short period of time. As the prophet, they attacked him. When the Roman guards spit at him and struck him in the face, you remember what they said? Prophesy to us. Who is it that struck you? As priests, they mocked him as he hung on the cross, and they said he saved others, but he cannot save himself. And as king, they scorned his kingship when they said, he is king of Israel. Let him come down from that cross. If he does that, we'll believe him then. Well, the truth is that had not the mercy of God opened our eyes to the mediatorial work of Christ, to see him as a true prophet, priest, and king, not to be mocked, we would have joined that crowd too, and God knows we were part of that crowd at one time. We read that the thief of the cross was part of that crowd at one time, but God opened his eyes and made him go from a mocker to a worshiper, and even almost immediately into the church triumphant too in God's presence. So God has made all of us who trust Christ a part of that temple of God, and thankfully not as the footstool, as make up the enemies of Christ. But as part of that temple, we are indeed Christ's image bearers. So as we continue in the study of Christ, knowing Christ, let us consider deeply the mediatorial work of the God-man, Christ Jesus. The one who served as prophet, priest, and king in a state of humiliation continues his role as prophet, priest, and king in his state of exaltation. And as we continue to put Christ upon our lips in our conversation, in our thoughts, and in our prayers, let us remember that he intercedes for us and that our names are upon his lips. The Apostle Paul said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. No wonder that great multitude in Revelation 5 sang, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father, we are indeed thankful for the not only the past work of Christ, Lord, even as we talked about his death on the cross, and even preceding that, the very incarnation, the state of humiliation that our Savior went through, and to think that even at that time, he fulfilled his roles as prophet, priest, and king. And yet, Lord, we see that continuation of those roles of prophet, priest, and king in Christ's exaltation in heaven, and how our hearts are comforted to know that his work continues on our behalf. Lord, may the thought of the wonderful, the complete, the eternal work of our Savior ever be upon our considerations. And may we in return sing the praises and exaltation that he indeed deserves. For we pray these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.